Let's take our Bibles at this time and take up and read from the Gospel according to Romans. And we want to read at chapter 15 of Romans. We'll turn to that in particular. I'm going to read the first 13 verses of Romans 15. The first 7 verses comprise the text of the sermon that I would preach here and that we would hear and through which we would hear Jesus speak to us. But pay close attention to the first 7 verses. I won't repeat them. Hear God's word. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples or weaknesses of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles. Laud him, all ye peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Thus far we read God's word. May God truly bless us. We have read, we have heard, that we may be the doers of the word, believing it as it is revealed in Jesus Christ. We aim to please. Why? Precisely because this is the direction in which we are aimed by the Word of God in our text at verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor. This is the calling of our text, and so we heed the call, and we aim to please. By this, we mean not at all that what the world means by aiming to please just about everybody and in selling its goods. We mean not also what the flatterers of this world mean in their man-pleasing ways, nor is ours the slogan of the supermarket church even nowadays that treats its members and visitors as so many customers and crafts and presents its message and its goods and services to please the carnal appetites and wants of mere men. No. But we do aim to please because we're directed in that direction and in that pleasing of the neighbor by God himself in our text. So we would strive to go in that direction and to fulfill that commandment of Almighty God to the Church of Jesus Christ. We aim to please. Beginning in the Church of Jesus Christ, we aim to please in the Church of Christ because this is pleasing to God. God says that we are to please one another for the unity of the church and for the glory of his name, and that the salvation of Christ may bear fruit in his body. Do you aim to please? Do we at Sovereign Grace Church? May we. For in following this directive from Scripture, we shall be, as the inspired apostle is encouraging the Romans at this point in the epistle of Romans, we shall be behaving properly as the body of Christ, weak and strong brothers, not striving with one another, not seeking to please ourselves, but living in harmony, showing the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, in a practical Christianity, in a response as well to the glorious gospel as members of the body and as the body together. You ready? Through this sermon, may the directive come, please, and may we seek to please one another in pleasing God. Let's consider 3 points about this glorious theme here presented in Romans. And first of all, the meaning, and secondly, the manner, and thirdly, the motivation. We remind ourselves of the sermon and the text in chapter 14 of Romans that we considered last week. Specifically, we are reminded of that passage as we are told in verse 1 that we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. We're reminded of our attitude and behavior that we are to have as strong brothers, and that with regard to weaker brothers in the church. Let's review that distinction, shall we? Get that before our minds, clarify a few things, make a few further points upon the distinction that's made in the Bible between weaker and stronger brothers in the church. The strong are those in the New Testament church who are able to appreciate and enjoy the liberties of Christ with regard to especially the good gifts of the earth, meat and drink. The strong in the church are those who mature. They're the normal Christians, the ones who are not exceptionally strong as if they're an elite class of Olympian Christians, but they're simply those who receive the gospel as truly New Testament Christians, who know the distinction between themselves and Old Testament believers, who were under an old covenant and bound by God and by conscience to keep the various commandments peculiar to the day that had to do with the church in her infancy before Christ came and established the new covenant of grace. That's the strong. We live out of the whole gospel revealed in Jesus, the liberties, the glorious liberties of the new covenant, and we are those who are glad to be free and to live freely as those who would glorify the magnanimity, the generosity of heart, of the heart of God, in lavishing upon us such mercies, none the least of which is the glorious liberty we have in Christ Jesus, walking in the Spirit. But the weak are those in the church who don't fully appreciate their liberties in Christ with regard to eating and drinking. And in Paul's day, this seems to be, especially with regard to eating and drinking and observance of certain holy days that were enjoined upon God's people of the Old Covenant. Whether they were Jewish Gentiles or Jewish, believers converted to Christianity in Rome, we're not told, or whether they're simply New Testament Gentile believers who wanted overmuch to stress the Old Covenant, we're not told. It makes no difference. They're called weak. They are those who know Christ, who believe in Christ and all that He's done for them, but they don't quite trust themselves to enjoy the liberty that they have in Christ, lest they sin. They're like a 3-year-old who should be walking without any help, normally at 3 years old, but still needs to grasp the furniture, doesn't dare trust his legs and the newfound freedom given by God, causing those legs and that 3-year-old person to mature. These are weak, but they are weak believers, and the apostle wants us to know that. Chapter 14 has been all about that. As are the strong, there's not a distinction between the weak and the strong, such that the strong believe and the weak don't. They both, those classes of people, they believe. And Paul has reminded us of that And we better remember that. Otherwise, we're going to destroy something that God has built up. They are believers, are the weak. They're not heretics who actually deny Christ and the cross, would say that we almost conform to these Old Testament ordinances, maybe circumcision too, in order to merit something with God. These kinds of people, Paul, in other places of the New Testament, condemns. The ones who would go back to the weak and beggarly elements of the Old Testament, and they would command everybody to keep them as if this was something that's part and parcel of the gospel. So to the Colossians and so to the Galatians, Paul has lots to say of those brethren who are not weaker. In fact, they're not brethren if they would continue in these things and bewitch the true church of Christ with their hocus-pocus and commandments that they would add to the gospel. But the weaker ones of which Paul is speaking here are brothers. For them, Christ died. They are the workmanship of God, who show, however, an immaturity. They are scrupulous. They have an oversensitive conscience. In a way, they can be a breath of fresh air to others who are not scrupulous at all about anything, and they have no conscience. Be that as it may, overall, they are weak. In little faith, they'd limit themselves. They'd even judge the stronger ones for their use of their Christian liberty. Seeking to be holy, though, they really want to be holy in the refraining from meat, in their keeping feast days, and so on. So these weaker brothers were there in Rome, and they are always in the church of Jesus Christ, like the poor, of whom Jesus says, "You'll have them always." So the weaker brothers are always in the church in one way or another. Some people today, Christian people, think that eating meat is wrong, or that having life insurance policies is wrong, or using credit cards is wrong. Perhaps they think that if you use these credit cards, somehow you're going to be seduced to have the mark of the beast. Well, whatever they do, they're the weaker ones who say that they're not free to have these cards. Maybe they have self-imposed limits on the use of alcohol. They're the temperance movement Christians. Maybe they pray with thee and thou. That's a weakness, not a strength, if they would say that this is part of their conscience, that they have to pray this way, thinking that it is a holier language than the language that we normally use in our conversation and that many Christians use in their liberty to pray to God. Others think that we may not have a cross in the church. That is akin to idolatry. Perhaps they're legalistic in observance of the Sabbath day, but the point is they're doing this all, observing their days and doing this and that and the other thing, thinking that they're being holy, seeking to do God's service, just like the stronger brothers and sisters and families in the church. It's striking that often weakness is found in families. So that a weaker head of the home, and I've seen this, instructs his children in his scruples, his own scruples, and foists them upon his family, so that you have whole weak families in the church. That takes some doing to break up in a biblical sense, so that some, anyway, could be stronger if God was willing in that family. Be that as it may, there's something I did not say last time, but I would say here, there's a whole class of people that we can consider weaker after a fashion in the church, even right here today, and they're the children of the church. And men and women and mature Christians ought to be very careful about how you deal with the children in the church. You may think you have the liberty all the time to open up a can of beer. Maybe not, though. Maybe your child isn't so strong with regard to that. Maybe even they're scrupulous at this tender age about certain things. Maybe that you think you have liberty and to do this and that and the other thing, but be careful. Be careful. They're precious children to God. Also the case with young converts. Maybe those new to the Reformed faith who aren't used to the language of the Reformed faith. They're not so steeped in the habits, the godly habits and ways of thinking even in the church as you are. Be careful, they might not have your maturity. They might be weaker and you don't even know it. Be careful with regard to them and with their scruples. We are strong, are told here, to refrain ourselves in our use of liberty, lest we cause the weaker brothers to sin, and not only to be upset, but and to start fighting amongst ourselves, that's bad enough, but really to start sinning. How would they do that? Well, let's say we use our liberty with regard to alcohol. And there's a weaker brother who thinks that using alcohol of any sort is forbidden. It's of the devil. Well, let's say then that in a weakness, a moment of his weakness, and going against his conscience, he drinks a bottle of beer. Well, to him, because he thinks it's wrong, the Bible says that's sin for him. It may not be sin to you or sin in itself, but this is something we have to get through our noggins and into our hearts. Look at chapter 14 and verse 23. He who doubts is condemned if he eats. Even though there's nothing wrong with what he eats in itself, he's condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. For whatsoever is not from faith is sin. Well, that all adds a whole different dimension, doesn't it, to living in the body of Christ with regard to these people who have all kinds of definitions and not necessarily biblical ones to what is sin. But we're told here, the stronger brothers have a solemn obligation to lead the way in a certain kind of behavior. Positively, we're to bear with those weaknesses of the weak, not to please ourselves. Instead, we're told in verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Now, what follows here in my sermon, and I've blasted through that the principles of weak and stronger brethren, but what follows I would present to you as seven considerations with regard to what might be called biblical man-pleasing, though that's a rather unfortunate term. Seeking to please the neighbor. That's what we're about here, according to the text. First of all, if we would obey the injunction, it's very important we do that because it's an injunction. It's a command of God. We're not left to our own opinions here, as always. God is saying this. We must consider the weak, first of all, lovingly, and with patience toward them, with kindness. Something the apostle would say to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13, he says it here, to the Romans, in this eminently doctrinal book, in this practical section, he comes back to this, have love. Have love and have love. And though you have all the doctrine, and though you have it all straight about sovereignty and responsibility, and you have predestination down. You've read Romans 9. And though you're not ashamed of the gospel and you want to trumpet it from the hills, make sure you have love, adorning your doctrine. And in practical things like loving those who are unlovable not only, but who are weak and maybe they're judging you and your strength. But love them, you stronger brothers. Second, deny yourself. This is biblical Christianity. You learn it in the Gospels, and you learn it in the Gospel according to Romans and in the entire New Testament. Deny yourself so that you don't deny Christ in the church. Deny yourself. And don't assert yourself. Don't seek to fill your face and your belly. Don't please yourself only. Chapter 15 and verse 1. Thirdly, a consideration is our motive. That's so important about all things. Your motive. What's your motive? Why? What moves you? Well, it's to do good to the neighbor. That's what Paul says in the first verses of chapter 15. Do good, please the neighbor for his good and leading to edification. And neighbor here is most likely that weaker brother neighbor. But certainly it applies to everybody in the congregation, the one sitting next to you, the one in the aisle, the one you know, the one you should get to know. Do good to the neighbor, and so that neighbor, and especially the weaker brother, might be edified. built up in the faith. Do that. Very, very important. So that would be not only that he's maintained in his weakness, you don't want him just to be there, but so that he grows stronger. He's built up and he draws closer to Jesus Christ, and he sees you loving, and he sees and knows Christ loving through you, the stronger brother, and he's led more to Christ and to live out of faith in Christ, and he no longer needs the furniture. And so he can walk on his own, and he becomes a giver and not a taker, and one who is himself loving and stronger and not a judge of the other brothers who live in their liberty. So he grows in his understanding of the kingdom of heaven, and it's not about eating and drinking or not eating and drinking. It's about the blessedness of being a Christian, of enjoying the wonderful mercies and the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, because as Paul has instructed us in chapter 14, the kingdom of heaven is not about meat and drink and eating and drinking or not eating and drinking. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Get that right, and the congregation is on its way to heaven. Well, in the fourth place, I want us to consider by way of a caveat, a warning, our pleasing the weaker brother is not simply going along with every whim and every wish of that weaker and perhaps judgmental brother. In chapter 14, the weak have been admonished by Paul, don't you be a pest. Don't you set yourself up as a judge because that person did a certain thing on Sunday that you would never dare to do, because, of course, grilling outside is a problem for you. And so we don't simply go along with these people, even though we're trying not to flaunt our liberty and stuff it in their face, as it were. We're not just rolling over as strong and leading the way in weakness ourselves. We don't want to give them an occasion to be furthered and strengthened in their weakness. That would be the result of rolling over. Nor does it mean, when we say that we are to please this neighbor, this weaker brother, that we are told here to become man-pleasers. For man-pleasing in the Bible, most of the time, except all for here, were to please the neighbor in a biblical sense, man-pleasing is condemned. That's the seeking to flatter people and to play dead for the weaker brother then, so that we just don't have any conflict. Let's just not have conflict. Let him do it. Take the cross out. Do this and that. And pretty soon the whole congregation is weak for this. It's a great temptation in the church nowadays, which wants to be the church like a business and supermarket church. The customer is always right, and so we got to tailor down the message and whittle it away so that all the hard parts of Christianity are gone. Well, I want to tell you this. The hard parts of Christianity, if they're all gone, there's no Christianity left, because everything about Christianity is hard. God become a man in the flesh? Jesus Christ crucified for sinners? How can that be righteous? How can that be love? Heaven and hell? All of these things are hard. We don't want to be a church that tailors the message to a consumer, a sinner. Such man-pleasing Paul condemns. Galatians 1, he says, I came not to please men. 1 Thessalonians 2 and 4 and 5. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. So let's remember that. But the result of our being biblically those who would please the neighbor and the weaker brother is that, well, there's this great, great blessing. The weaker brother is pleased. Now, what does that mean? What is it? Well, he has a good conscience. He's not led to sin. That's a good thing. When people are not led to sin in the church, whatever they think sin might be, that's a good thing. Do we have to say this in a Christian church? When people are not led to sin, it's a good thing? Well, it is. And such men, or such pleasing of the brother is something so that the weaker brother is now aiming to please God more and aiming to live in the light of God's statutes and the light of the liberty of the gospel more. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Another great result is that the strong who lead the way and the weak who follow are led to receive one another. That's been the leading admonition of this whole context in Romans 14. The apostle has said there, receive one who's weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. But notice how the apostle comes round as he's finally through dealing with this weaker brother distinction. Verse 7 of chapter 15, therefore receive one another. You weak, receive the stronger. Are you stronger, you receive the weaker, and then the result will be you receive one another. And this is a glorious thing. It's about fellowship. And so that we're relating to one another. We truly appreciate one another. And it doesn't mean that the weaker has to come up to the level of the stronger and the stronger has to be frustrated in his liberty, but you're receiving one another in the embrace of Christ himself. So that's basically the meaning of pleasing the weaker brother and not pleasing ourselves. Now, how are we to do that? Our text gives us some pointers here, outstanding of which is the example of Christ. Psalm 69 in verse 9 is quoted here in verse 3 of our text. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. You can read that in Psalm 69, verse 9. And part of that psalm was our call to worship. But a few things about this. First of all, there is something outstanding about this presentation of Christ here. He's set forth as an example. Quite often in the rest of Romans and in the prior chapters, Christ has been set forth as someone we couldn't follow because he went to the cross. Christ there as the Savior is presented. The gospel of Jesus Christ who died on the cross, who paid for our sins, who in our place bore the wrath of God, that's Romans. Here he's set forth as an example to follow. We couldn't follow his example and die for our sins. He alone did that. But he's an example for us to follow. Now, I want to say, however, that always first in the apostle's mind is, remember Jesus. Remember Jesus. Remember everything about Jesus, and we ought to remember Jesus and be full of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who is the Savior of sinners, who is my Savior, who is your Savior, who is the Savior of all who trust in him, who shed his blood, who went to the depths of hell for our sake on the accursed cross. That's Jesus, and Jesus is always on the mind of the apostle. The God of his salvation, the one mediator, the man Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 2 and 4 and 5. This Jesus, is he on your mind? My mind? Then also the example of Jesus was something we appreciate. And he set forth here as an example. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification, for even Jesus did that. Even Jesus. He pleased God. In a way, he pleased us all. He makes us happy, doesn't he? By dying for our sins, us all sheep of the shepherd. He bore the reproach of the God-haters. That's the idea of the text. They hated God, and therefore they hated God's Son. And He was zealous to do the will of God, to save his own for the glory of God, and it didn't matter. Didn't matter even what God thought of him, except that God was pleased with him, but that God would be angry with him for our sakes, he'd even take that, just so that he could ultimately be pleasing the Father and doing his will to save the church. The idea is, if and since our Savior and Lord did that, we ought to treat each other in the church with equal love and dignity and forbearance and self-denial. And out of the same motive, and because we ourselves enjoy the mercies of God, I beseech you, according to the mercies of God revealed in Jesus Christ, since we ourselves enjoy the communion of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ and the hope of life eternal. Now, there's something very, I'll say, outlandish here. And biblical outlandishness is simply the Bible speaking in terms that are remarkably heavenly. They're outlandishness. They're just out of this world. Look what Paul is doing here. He's saying, with regard to sin and going as an outcast outside the camp, but also outside the fellowship of God into hell itself, suffering for our iniquity, Jesus did that, and he didn't please himself. He became a servant who was the Lord of all. And he wasn't about doing his own will, but Father's will. If he did that, what are we doing? Talking about meat and drink and our rights to eat and drink and to use our liberties or not, and so on. How petty! How beneath us who have a Savior who went to the cross for us. I think what he's doing there is saying this is the pitiful thing that happens in the church of Jesus Christ. And besides that, you stronger ones, you're not so strong as you think you are. Because I have to tell you these things. You need to be exhorted. We all need to be exhorted. We all think we're strong. I just let it happen that somebody who's really weak tries to push his way. How are you going to act? How weak we can become who thought we were strong. Well, consider Jesus. Always consider Jesus. Look to the author and finisher of our faith, who for the glory that was set before him endured the cross. Hebrews 12. Now you, who think you're losing out and forsaking your liberties, your whatever you want to do, think of the relative nothing that is, that denial of a thing to you. And then we have the Scriptures. We have the Savior and we have the Scriptures. And we're to think of these Scriptures in which are written things beforehand for our learning, verse 4, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now there's a grand statement here in the Bible. You preach a whole sermon and ought to one of these days just on that, what the Scriptures are all about, specifically the Old Testament. But its didactic character, it's for learning, it's for instruction and discipleship. And it's for learning of Jesus Christ, who is the front and the center and the beginning and the end of the Scriptures, in whom we have hope. And that is the remarkable way in which the apostle here is adducing this example of Jesus from Psalm 69 and speaking in this way of the character of the Scriptures. He mentions hope. He mentions, first of all, that the Scriptures were written for our learning, that we through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures that come from the Scriptures might have hope. And literally, it's the hope. The apostle is leading us to hope. Now, why would he do that in this connection here? Oh, there's some difference of opinion about this. But I think what he's, first of all, doing here is, again, pointing us away from the things of the earth, the weaker, stronger distinctions, the things that we might enjoy or want to enjoy, which are piddling compared to heaven. That's the point. You have a Savior who died that you might go to heaven. Well, believe in that and hope in that, and you have the Bible that tells you about that. The Bible tells you where your priorities ought to be. And if you got to forego a little eating and drinking and so on here below, so be it. Only be pointed to the hope. Be pointed to the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, which is our blessed hope. And then to heaven itself. And where our bodies will be glorified, and all the quibbling about meat and drink and this and that thing and the cross and the paint on the walls of the church, those discussions and strivings, they'll be gone. And that's important, isn't it? For us to remember in our marriages. And you quibble about this and that thing. And you get uptight and about this and that thing, which is neither here nor there. But which becomes a great thing when we want to assert in our weakness or our strength ourselves in saying we have liberty or not for this or that. Now, as one commentator was remarking, I can't linger on this much longer, but I do want to point this out to you. The Bible is written, and children know this, it's written so that you might learn something. It's called waiting on the Lord. Patience. Patience. We all have to learn patience, don't we? Be patient with the weaker brother, patient with the stronger brother, patient with one another. Maybe you're newly wed, you got to be patient with that guy you thought was perfect, he's not. With that gal you thought was perfect, she's not. Patient with the children, patient with the pastor, patient with the elders, patience with the progress of God that he doesn't seem to be making in the church or this or that or the other thing. Wait on the Lord. The scriptures are for that. Oftentimes the admonition, wait, I say, in the Lord. And in that way, you see, our faith is worked. And all the things here below and all the hopes we have here below, they pale in comparison to waiting on the Lord because he leads us to comfort there, our only comfort in life and in death. Our Jesus, who is the sum and substance and the head of all the promises in the Bible. And in this way we're led. And this is the thing. You see, we don't even get close to hope, I fear, in our practical living of Christianity. Why? Because we're not patient. Instead of going for forgiveness of sins to God, we just don't go there. We're not patient with one another. We're not seeking our comfort in the scriptures and so on. We seek them in a doctor. We seek that comfort in a bottle. We don't even get close to hope, because hope is for those who know they need something more. And here we are. We're getting satisfied with the things below, and we claim our rights, and we're smug, and we sit in front of the television, and everything's fine, and we're just like the world. Oh, in a church, you're just like the world. Apostle Paul is leading us by Christ and by the scriptures to heaven. And truly to live out of hope. Hope in the death of Christ to save, in the resurrection, the hope to which we're born again, Peter says, 1 Peter 1, verse 3, the living hope that directs us to heavenly things and to heaven itself. That leads me to this, the manner in which we are to aim to please God and the people for whom Jesus died. Preach those scriptures. Forgotten means to do anything in the church nowadays is biblical preaching. And anyone who's going to seminary or thinking to go to seminary ought to think of the calling of a minister. It's not to counsel people. It's not to be a facilitator. It's certainly not to be an administrator, but a minister is to be a preacher. Not a politician, but a preacher comes from heaven and goes to our hearts and isn't about man-pleasing, but pleasing God. You see, if we are to go about being biblical with regard to one another and the weaker and stronger brotherhood of the church, there must be preaching which declares a truth, so that, yes, there may be weaker and stronger brothers in the church, and they're not only tolerated, but they're appreciated and they receive one another, but so that it might not be that sinners themselves are allowed to flourish in the church in the name of being nice and pleasing to just about anyone who walks in the door. There must be this antithetical preaching of sin and of grace, of death and of life, of Jesus, the way, the only way, so that those who might masquerade as merely weaker brothers, but who are not, they're false brethren, claiming their rights and wanting us to be tolerant of them in their sin. They're told by God in the preaching, this place is not for you, because you're not truly a believer. And it's only for you if you repent of your sins. Preaching has to be that way. It is preaching for God's people, and that sinners would be saved to be God's people, not so that they just have a comfortable place in the pew. You see, all of this is so that we can have motivations that are biblical and ultimately pleasing to God. And this is my final point. But I do want to say this. There's simply no way that we can do anything here of which I've spoken, either please the weaker brother biblically, or please God in preaching, or go to Christ. It's all impossible. That is, I believe, why the apostle in verses 5 and 6 of this rather lengthy passage here prays. You have Christ, you have the scriptures, you know you need preaching. Now, let's pray. May the God of patience, it's almost as if it's in the middle of the sermon. May the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You need help. You need help in your marriage, help in your church, help in the brotherhood, so you pray. But above all, be motivated as you pray and glad as you pray that God will use this, even our weak, but prayer-anointed efforts to build up the body that we may be one. That's our motivation. Apostle Paul here is not spinning theories. He's not giving misguided hope. He's preaching of realities. As we do this, as we are seeking to please God and in pleasing one another biblically, there is this unity. There is this forbearance, there is this kindness, there is this joy, there is this upbuilding, and the church is built on the foundation of the gospel. And ultimately and always, it's for this that God's glory would shine. God's great grace and righteousness in Jesus Christ would shine. And so, it won't be. It won't be, and we can't be motivated like this. And our church will be a great and popular and man-pleasing church, a supermarket sort of church, a business-modeled, man-pleasing church. The customer's always right, and we got to do the things that get them in. It won't be that like. In fact, if you look at Psalm 69, which is quoted in our text, when Christ came and was consumed by the zeal of God to do the will of God and go to the cross, he became a stranger and an alien. That's the word. An alien to his brothers, to those in the outward church. They didn't get it. What's that church doing down the road? And it's in our federation. It's in our classes. What are they doing there? They're seeking to please God and to please men biblically. Well, they ought to be nicer also to the ones who aren't even brothers. In the name even of evangelism. And don't get me wrong. We would be kind to those who are beside themselves and plead with them to repent of sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved with us. That's what we do here. But not to compromise the gospel and the fellowship of the saints. Jesus Christ was persecuted by his brothers, and all who will live godly are so as well. So we'll be like aliens, a church not of this world, from heaven. Misunderstood, misaligned, or maligned for our biblical love and our righteous love. But we will be pleasing to God. Is that enough for us who would please the neighbor for God's sake? That ultimately and always we want to please God? Sovereign Grace Church, we aim to please here. May we always aim to please God. Now that's aiming high. But God is with us in that great direction we seek to go. We aim to please God. Amen. Thanks, Lord, for your blessing upon the word. We know you will bless that word. We know you will use the weakest of means, even the preaching of a man, sermon of a man, because this is your ordained way. That in our weakness, we might know your almighty strength. And give glory, all glory to you. That in our weakness and in your almighty strength, we might learn about Jesus, who though he is God, took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of man, to please the Father, to save sinners. Bless each and every one here. Bless us as we linger after the sermon, after the worship, in godly fellowship, one with another. Bless us as we conclude the Sabbath day with joy and gladness and peace. We are yours, Father. Thanks for purchasing us on Calvary's tree. Thanks for being with us through thick and thin, the God of our salvation, all the way to heaven, our hope. Amen.